And in your bulletins, there is an outline of today's message. So we want you to do that as well. If you got your Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 7. We are finishing up this week and next week. We are finishing the Sermon on the Mount. Like I said last week, God is good, and He timed this just perfectly so that it's going to end right before Simple Life begins. And we've been in this a long time, most of the year, actually. This is about our 18th week looking at the Sermon on the Mount. There have been a few weeks when I wasn't here, so we had other things being taught. And I told you when we started chapter 7 that pretty much all of chapter 7 deals with relationships. And this week I had a few people kind of raise their eyebrows. They were a little surprised when I told them that this week we were going to talk about part 4 in the disciples' relationships is false prophets. They were like, what? Well, actually, whether you know it or not, you do have a relationship with false prophets. Hopefully not a real good one, but you do have a relationship with them. You really do. And Jesus, right at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, starting about in verse 13, he begins to wrap up the message and closes it. And Jesus, as the master teacher and the master preacher, does what all great sermons do. And that is, it ends by narrowing everything down to that decision point. And this week and next week, we're going to talk about making choices, about the hard work that it takes when you boil all this down to making the decision of, okay, what do I do with all this? And I was talking to someone before the service, and it was interesting that, you know, you hear people talk a lot. People say, oh, I the Sermon on the Mount, that's beautiful, and it's wonderful. Oh, I love the Sermon on the Mount. I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. They're usually talking about the early stuff in the sermon, like, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And, oh, that all sounds good. Nobody knows what it means, but it sounds really good, you know. They never talk about this part of the message. Because this is the place where Jesus drives it home, just like the sharpest knife you could imagine. He just cuts through all the baloney, and he drives us to make a decision. So I was thinking about this week, and I thought, how can you illustrate this? And I came up with, I found a couple things on the internet that I wanted to share with you. Strange signs or roads, or, you know, when you talk about this day, we're going to be talking about two roads to choose from and all that. And I just thought, what could we find that might illustrate this? So I found some interesting signs, road signs. Here's a good road sign. Look at that. 174 kilometers ahead, there's an emergency phone. Does that really help me if I need an emergency phone to know that it's 174 kilometers? Wow. How about this one? Welcome to Braxton. We have two cemeteries and no hospital. Drive carefully. I love that. That's great, see? They're letting you know right off, if you get in trouble here, dude, you're on your own. Now, I found this picture several places on the internet. I don't know if that's real or if it's Photoshopped. I kind of think it's probably Photoshopped. But for you younger people here that are looking for a career, you need to grow up to become a designer and a builder and build that. Because if that doesn't exist, it needs to. I just think that is the most weird-looking thing I've ever seen. I love it. And then there's this. This is an actual road sign in Japan on a highway, on a what we call a freeway. Try reading that one while you're going 65 miles an hour. Nagasaki, it was 5 miles ago. Man, you got to read fast over there. And finally, there's just this one. You may have seen the sign before. Don't let worries kill you. Let the church help. Well, I'm here to help you this morning. We'll see how it turns out. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thanks for letting us gather here this morning. And Lord, we're coming down to the end of this, and we've been focusing for most of this year, Lord, on discipleship. And that's going to be our focus in October, Lord, during Simple Life. And we just pray you'd help prepare us for that by unlocking how this passage of Scripture relates to each and every one of us as individuals. Lord, we don't want to discuss this just in the abstract and historically and all that stuff. Father, we want to hear from you today. So Holy Spirit, we welcome you in our midst. We pray you would bring your word alive and apply it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to act on what we hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Number one on your outlines is Jesus starts off with this, and that's why I chose the pictures. Jesus said that I must choose which road I'll follow. Famous couple of verses here. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This is a choice everyone has to make. And Jesus begins closing his message by laying out in really stark terms the choice that's set before us. And the choice is very simple. I've got to choose which road I'm going to follow. And this is really a life choice. Jesus here isn't talking about just some kind of a temporary decision that we make. You know, we live in a society where we have built-in obsolescence. Everything you buy is designed to wear out in a few years. For example, if you go out today and buy a laptop computer, the average laptop is used for about 2 years before it's returned back in. Yeah, you think, wow, I'm spending how much on this dude and it's going to last me only 2 years? Everything's designed to sort of wear out after a few years. That helps keep the economy rolling. He's not talking about that kind of temporary choice. He's talking about a commitment and a choice that will shape and form and direct the rest of my life. And here's the deal. And this is what makes this so countercultural. We've been talking about this whole Sermon on the Mount is all about Christian counterculture or Christian nonconformity. And here's what makes this such a radical statement that if you talk to most people in our culture about this, they will have an immediate negative reaction to this. Jesus says there are only two roads. Only two. Not three, not five, not 10, not 1,000. There's only two. That's it. People don't like that. Because our culture is all about choice. If you want a really simple example of it, just take a look. Go to Safeway or Smith's or wherever you shop for your groceries, Walmart, whatever. And just go down the soda pop aisle. Now, when I was a kid, and granted I'm old, but when I was a kid, there was like Coke and Pepsi. And then you had like Barks and 7-Up and some of the other weird stuff. But I mean, basically, there was just Coke and Pepsi. And then they had Diet Coke. And then they had Diet Pepsi. And then they came up with lemon stuff and orange stuff and Coke Zero and stuff and weird. And now, you can't just go buy a Coke. You got to say it's a Coke Free, it's a Coke Zero, it's a good thing, whatever it is. I mean, there's like 50 different choices. All I want's a Coke. But I can't have a Coke. I've got to define what kind of Coke I want. Because that's how many choices there are. This culture's all about choices. This statement is counter to the spirit of our age because the spirit of our age is really all about pluralism. You may have heard the term pluralism. What's pluralism? Well, I thought it might be interesting to actually let the people who believe in pluralism define it themselves. So I did a little research this week, and here's one of the definitions. Pluralism is, according to one of their own websites, a conviction that various religious, ethnic, racial, and political groups should be allowed to thrive in a single society. A pluralist asserts that there are more than two kinds of principles, whereas a dualist maintains there are only two and a monist only one. Now, I went to one of their websites, and here's some of the things they tell us about. They have four things about pluralism. They say, first of all, pluralism is not diversity alone, but it's the energetic engagement with diversity. Okay? Second thing they say is, second, pluralism is not just tolerance, but the active seeking of understanding across lines of differences. Okay? Sounds okay so far? Here's the one that may make your head explode. Pluralism is not relativism, but the encounter of commitments. Remember that phrase. That's a wonderful phrase, the encounter of commitments. The new paradigm of pluralism does not require us to leave our identities and our commitments behind. Oh, no. For pluralism is the encounter of commitments. It means holding our deepest differences, even our religious differences, not in isolation, but in relationship to one another. Now, if you have any degree of logical process of thought, and if you think about that paragraph for very long, your head will explode, or you will get one heck of a headache, because that paragraph doesn't really make any logical sense at all. But that's pluralism. It's the idea, basically, that things that are radically different and even opposites can be true and good and should be maintained and accepted as such. And number four, we're not going to talk much time on this, pluralism is based on dialogue. So I'm supposed to get together and dialogue with people. And then we are different, but we engage our differences and we maintain our differences. And then, okay, so pluralism is basically saying, you know, believe whatever you want to believe as long as you don't say that it's the only way, the only truth. Pluralism basically is teaching that we have to accept our differences and embrace them and rejoice in them. And that's all well and good. But Jesus says, you've got to make a choice and there's only two roads. Not three, not five, not 10. There's only two. There's only two. And Jesus says this, these roads, they are different from each other in character, and they are different from each other in where they lead you. Jesus talks about the broad road. The word there for broad, it means spacious or roomy. This is the road that makes room for all sorts of beliefs and behaviors. It's very pluralistic. No hard choices. Just kind of go with it and flow with it and move along. That's the road that our culture says today we are to choose. And then there's the narrow road. Now, why is it narrow? Because when you talk about this and you say the word narrow, I think you immediately think of narrow-minded. Because a lot of people would say, listening to what I just said so far, and I'm just getting started this morning, that I'm a narrow-minded person. Okay? Why is it narrow? Isn't this the perfect example of narrow-minded Christians? No. Here's the reality. Reality is that the truth is always narrow. The truth is always narrow. Truth always imposes limitations on what you can do and what you can believe. For example, if you are a believer in truth, 1 + 1 always equals 2. It doesn't equal 3 just because I'm here in Arizona. If I get on a plane and go to Myanmar, 1 + 1 is still 2. You say, well, that's very limiting, you know. It's very narrow-minded. We should embrace our differences on that. I wish some of my grade school teachers had bought into this pluralism stuff. Because, man, my math grades, they would have been so much better. You know, I know you think this is how the algebraic formula should work, teacher, but trust me. No, they were very narrow-minded people. And my grades reflected that. The truth is always narrow. Think about, for example, constructing a building. If you don't build a building right, what happens to it? Well, it tends to fall down on your head at some point. And when people build buildings, if I'm going to go into that building and then spend time in that building, I want them to have been very narrow-minded about building things at least to code and hopefully better than minimum code so that it doesn't fall on my head at some point. I don't want them to say, well, I know you're supposed to put the stud 16 inches on center, but, you know, let's be open-minded. Let's go 20. No, let's not. Truth always limits because truth is what it is, and it's not subject to our whims or our opinions or our desires. Jesus says there's two gates. He says there's the wide gate. If you've flown lately, like I did a couple weeks ago, I had to pay extra for my luggage. And they limit you to how much luggage you can take. There's no limitations in the wide gate. Take whatever you want. Carry as much baggage with you from your past. Just take it all. But the small gate, nope. Think of a turnstile for this gate. It's designed to take one person at a time, and only one person. You can't drag a bunch of junk with you. Part of becoming a disciple, part of taking the narrow road, is dropping my baggage and leaving it at the foot of the cross and moving forward with Jesus. Now, some of us have managed to smuggle a lot of baggage through that gate, and part of what God is calling us to do is let that stuff go. And then there's two crowds. There's the large crowd on the large road making all the choices. And then there's the small crowd that follows the narrow road through the small gate. That is what I've called Christian counterculture. That's a beautiful description of what a disciple really is. If you want to follow Jesus, you are putting yourself into a small crowd that most people will say is headed in the wrong direction. And you will have to move in your life against the tide of the prevailing culture that you live in. So accepting Jesus isn't just accepting Jesus. You can say, yeah, I'm saved, woo-hoo, and then go do whatever I want. That's not discipleship. That is not what he's talking about here. Jesus always talked about following him. When he came to his disciples, he didn't say, believe in me. He said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. It's about following him up that narrow, difficult, steep road. And these two roads, one other thing about them you need to know, they lead me to very different destinations. Now Jesus uses the terms here of life and destruction. He says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Now, we're getting very close here to wrapping up the nine-month challenge I made to you in January. We actually made it in December, and we started in January, to read through your Bible in 9 months. And if you're up to date, then, you know, you're in Revelation for your New Testament readings, and you're in the Minor Prophets now in the Old Testament. And if you remember when you read through the law, and this also appears in the prophets, you hear these two terms a lot. Let me show you this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. As God called Israel to make a commitment, remember that's what Jesus is talking about. Here it's a commitment to the Old Covenant. He says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses." Notice again, two choices. Two. "Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God always tells people that the choice he's offering us is between life and death, or life and destruction. God is all about life, and he wants those who follow him to have real life, eternal life, life that makes a difference. Here he challenges Israel. You've got to choose. You can do your own thing. You can follow the cultures around you. You can worship idols. You can do all that. That is the way of death and destruction. Or you can choose me to follow me, and that is the way of life. Look at this passage from Psalm 1, verse 6. "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Destruction is a terrible word, that word that Jesus uses, because you and I, every person ever born, was made in the image of God and was designed and desired by God to live forever with him. Yet Jesus says this wrong way, this broad road, leads to the opposite of God's creative and beautiful love. It leads to destruction. This is essentially a one-word description of hell without going into all the details. The broad way, the easy way, the way that everybody wants you to take is a nice, long, happy slide straight to hell. But the narrow road, he says, leads to life. That's the word Jesus and Moses used, both of them. And it's the best way to describe what following Jesus brings into our lives. It brings us to life. That's why Jesus came. That's what becoming a disciple is all about. It's discovering the kind of life God wants for me, not the kind of life that I may want for myself or that the people around me want for me. But to find that kind of life, I have to make a choice and then follow through on that choice. I have to choose the narrow road. I have to choose the difficult way. And that's counterintuitive to a lot of people, and they don't like to think about it because, I mean, you know, if I can choose easy or hard, I'm going to tend to choose easy if I think I'm going to get as much out of it as the hard, but we miss the point. And the point is that the easy road always eventually will lead me to destruction, but the narrow, hard way, the way that follows truth, that leads to life, Jesus says. Now, he follows that up with another choice that is tied together. Jesus says that I must beware of false prophets. Because the broad road doesn't just pop up out of nowhere, you know. Somebody has to talk about it and invent it and promote it, and those people are false prophets. Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, we've all heard, again, this is another verse everybody's heard before, but a lot of people haven't really broken it down and thought about what it's actually saying. Who are these false prophets, and what do they do? What do I have to be aware of? One of my favorite teachers, who's been with the Lord over 20 years, I guess, Dr. Walter Martin, used to say, if you don't know the difference, if you can't tell the difference between fleece and fur, you're in a whole lot of trouble. Because sheep have fleece and wolves have fur. We have to know the difference. So let me give you some bullet points on this, some pointers, so that you can tell the difference between false prophets and people that are speaking the truth. First thing about false prophets is they knowingly, that's the really key word here, they knowingly distort the truth. Jesus isn't talking about people that are mistaken, that are really well-intentioned but are mistaken. No, the people who actually start these things and get these ball rolling, they know they're lying and they do it anyway. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He says, "For such men are false prophets, false apostles, I'm sorry, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. The word false there, you might want to circle it in your Bible or on your outline, that's the Greek word pseudo, which we still use today, and which means in English the same thing it meant in Greek, it means false. Pseudo. These are pseudo apostles. Now, by saying that there's false prophets, Jesus is assuming that there is an objective standard of truth that exists, because if there wasn't, you really couldn't be a false prophet. If the pluralists are right, nobody's wrong. Because, I mean, everything is valid, and we encounter our commitments, and we dialogue, and we... Yeah, right. Okay. Meanwhile, you know what? If I'm drowning, I don't want a bunch of people standing around dialoguing on whether if I breathe enough water, I'll die. See, I already know that one. I want someone to stick their hand out and pull me out of the water. We live in a dying world. We don't need to dialogue. We need to reach out, and we need to save people. There is truth, and there is lie. Jesus says... False prophets, pseudo prophets, are people who have deliberately and knowingly departed from the truth. Because there is truth and there is error, and we have to be honest enough, courageous enough, and wise enough to distinguish between those two things. Jesus here is rejecting the popular notion that exists in our culture today in most of the Western world that all religions worship the same God and we're all going to the same place. That is not true. It just isn't true. And if you don't believe me, go study the world religions. It's clear that the God that exists in many of these faiths is not the God of the Bible. It just isn't. And you have to make a choice. There are false prophets, and there are false ways, and we must watch out for them. And again, this is extremely countercultural. So they knowingly distort the truth. Number two, false prophets are wolves who prey, like wolves do, on the weak. When a wolf pack attacks a herd, say, of deer, they tend to pick on the weak or the young, either the very old or the young, that can't move as fast and can't fight as hard. And those are the ones that they will pick out of the herd, calling the herd that way. Well, spiritually, the same thing happens. Look at this passage. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the Ephesian elders before he leaves. He knows he's not coming back, and he knows what's going to happen when he leaves. And listen to what he says. He says, I know that after I leave, you notice it says, I know. He's not guessing. He knows this is going to happen. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise. You might want to underline that. And distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. You see, ego can have a big impact on this. Because, I mean, it's great when people say all kinds of good things about you. It makes you feel good. Yeah. So then you get people that want to have their own followers instead of pointing people to Jesus, which is what we're supposed to be doing. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. They prey on the weak. When I was in Bible college, I had a couple of really good friends, you know, a couple of guys that you hang out with. And one of the guys, his father was an elder in the church. And his pastor was a fairly well-known guy in Southern California, which is where I went to school. And he was like, if you were looking for a pastor, this would be the guy. You know, he was big, tall guy. He had been an athlete. He was still in good shape. You know, he was good looking and handsome. He had a nice, big, booming voice. And he was a great, dynamic speaker. And, oh, man, everything was great. Well, eventually, as these things always eventually do, the truth came out. And the truth was that he had been going around to the women in the church, even the elders' wives, and telling them that when their husbands were gone, if their husbands were gone for a week or two or whatever on a business trip or whatever, that part of his job as pastor was meeting their needs, and that included their sexual needs. And so while their husbands were gone, it was his job and duty as their shepherd to sleep with them. Now, one of the women that he ended up doing that with was my friend's mom. I got to see early in my Christian life, firsthand, close up, what this kind of stuff does to people. It was devastating to that church, but it was devastating to that family. Imagine having to deal with that. He preyed on the weak. That's what they always do. You have to beware of people like that. Now, all these women, they knew better, but they allowed themselves to be talked into something that they knew in their hearts was wrong. And I'm not saying women are weak, men are plenty weak too. All of us are. So we have to pay attention to what's going on and beware of this. Now, these guys are also smart, and they disguise themselves. They don't show up at your door and go, "Hey, I'm a false prophet, and I'd like to send you to hell. Want to come?" It's not happening. I'm sorry. My job would be so much easier if they were, but they don't. Look what Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." Well, of course he does. If he shows up as evil and hideous and horrible and ugly, who's going to follow him? Nobody. He says, "It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve." Just because someone looks good and sounds good and is very slick and very talented doesn't necessarily mean they're from God. So never, ever judge a book by its cover. I mean, if you look at the people that Jesus chose and that God chose in the Old Testament and that Jesus chose in the New Testament, none of these guys were what you'd call slick. None of them. None of them were what you might think of as sort of ideal candidates. Maybe the closest you get to that is Paul, who was brilliant and educated, but he did spend a lot of time in jail. It's kind of bad for when you're looking at your pastor resume thing, you know. When I sent my resume here a couple years ago, I didn't put any jail time on the resume. So I just left that part out. No, I've been in jails, but only to minister to people, never as an inmate. And hopefully I can end my life that way, but you never know. But they disguise themselves. They dress themselves up to look better. Of course they do. They know they have to. That's why the major cults in America are working very hard, and they have been for at least 20 years, to mainstream themselves, to be thought of as just another denomination. They want to look like Christians and act like Christians and call themselves Christians so that then people will think, oh, they're just Christians, and if I go to their church, if I get involved with them, it's just like going to this or that other place. No, it's a big difference. But people don't distinguish that, and they get sucked in. So beware. Don't judge a book by its cover. So then number three, what do we do about all this? Well, disciples, and if you're a follower of Jesus, that's what you are, you're a disciple, need to become expert fruit inspectors. We've got to become expert fruit inspectors. Look what Jesus says. He says, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit." Okay, that's pretty simple. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A good tree, let me read that again. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, Jesus is using, as he always did, very simple examples that people were familiar with. And in those days, it was a very agrarian society that he lived in, and you judged how good a tree was by its fruit. If it continually produced bad fruit, what did you do? Well, at some point, you just got to cut your losses, cut it down, use it for firewood, and plant a new one. You didn't judge the tree by how pretty it was, because they weren't about pretty trees in those days. We put trees in our yards, and we want them to look nice. They were all about getting food enough to live for the next day, you know. So they were looking at the fruit. They were looking at what does this tree produce, because that's what fruit is. Fruit is what's produced by the tree. And when you approach false prophets and when you approach false teaching, there's two different kinds of fruit that you need to beware of. Two, not just one, two. One's the one that we usually talk about, but there is another one. The first is their conduct and character. That's what we usually talk about. People say, well, they're great people, they're nice people, they're wonderful people. They couldn't be false prophets. Well, you need to look at their character and conduct closely, because a lot of times their true character will be hidden, because remember, they're disguising themselves. But in many cases, even if you get down and you look at that, they're nice people. So you think, well, then they're not false prophets. Well, yeah, they are, because the second kind of fruit is what I'm calling here holding on to the truth, or if you want to put it another way, it's doctrinal fruit. It's what they're teaching in line with Scripture. Because if what I'm teaching doesn't line up with what's taught here, I'm teaching falsehood. Now, I may know it or I may not know it, and there's a difference between those two things, but either way, I need to get straightened out or I need to be avoided. Okay? I have to learn what the fruit is, which means I have to invest some time and effort to figure out what's going on with these people. Now, I quoted this verse just to sort of make you think for a moment. It's from Luke 6:26. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." When everybody, and I mean everybody, thinks you're just great, maybe there's a problem somewhere. One of the struggles that the modern church in America has is we want to reach our world so badly. We want them to accept the gospel so much, and that's good, that sometimes we're tempted to cut corners and not talk about certain things in order to make the message a little more acceptable to them. Like, well, we don't really need to talk too much about that hell stuff. I mean, people don't really like that. We just won't talk about that so much. Well, yeah, I mean, it's not like I talk about it every day, but the fact is, Jesus was the biggest hellfire and brimstone preacher in the Bible. He talked about hell. He used the word hell, Gehenna in the Greek, more than any other preacher or teacher in the Bible. So apparently he thought it was important. I'm not saying you got to preach on it every day. If you've been around here for a while, you know I don't. But it is part of the message, and we can't shortchange it or hide it just to be more acceptable. Because once I let my culture set that agenda for me and I begin to change the message to be acceptable, I've stopped following Jesus and I started following my culture. And the end of that is where you completely apostatize and just let go of everything. And we've seen some denominations that in the 50s and 60s started that. And today they've let go of almost every significant Christian belief that they have in order to be accepted by the culture. And the funny thing about all this is that those are the denominations that are dying. They're losing people all over the place. And they're going to fade away to nothing in another generation or so, more than likely. They don't turn around. So I start off to please my culture, and in the end, my culture leaves me behind. Because look, the church without Jesus is a completely useless, worthless institution. The world doesn't need us, and they don't want us either. They'll tell you, oh, if you just do this or that, then we'd know. But they're lying, because really, if we don't talk about Jesus, what are we here for? Nothing. I'll never forget it. This is about a year, maybe a year and a half ago, I was reading from a pastor up in Seattle. Mark Driscoll, you may have heard of him. And he was very upset because he was interviewing different ministers, and he found one guy in his town, and this guy said, well, our church is post-Jesus. And I thought Driscoll was going to have a hemorrhage. I mean, he absolutely went berserk. And he was absolutely right. If your church is post-Jesus, then just close the doors and go home. He's the reason that we're here. Now, how do you inspect? If you're going to be a fruit inspector, how do you inspect? Because this sounds a little, I mean, isn't this judgmental? Didn't Jesus tell us not to judge like back there earlier in the sermon? Go back and listen to that message if you're asking that question. All the sermons are available on the website. And you can figure that out. This is not being judgmental. It is being smart. And the one church that was pointed out and singled out in the New Testament above all the others was the Berean church. In Acts 17, verse 11, it says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians." Now, that's quite a statement that Luke makes there. He actually says their character was better than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they dressed better or they were richer or smarter? No, not necessarily. We don't know anything about all that. Here's what we do know. Luke says, "For they received the message with great eagerness," and the Thessalonians had received the message, but they didn't do the second thing. "And they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Huh. You mean God's happy when I question things? Yeah, he is. So that's why he gave you a brain. Some of you may not have heard this, but God gave you the brain that you have so that you could use it. He wants you to use it. I hear preachers and say, oh, turn off your brain and just have faith. No, I'm going to turn you off, dude, because you are a dangerous, foolish person. God gave you a mind, and he communicated to us how? In writing, which means I have to read it and think about it to understand it. God wants us to engage our minds and get our Bibles out and make sure that what we're hearing really lines up with this. Which doesn't mean, oh, he quoted scripture and I read it and he quoted it right. Well, that's fine. Did you read it in context? Did you really look at it? Anybody can quote a verse correctly and still teach heresy. That's easy. Devil does it all the time. Go back and read the temptation of Jesus. He quoted scripture. He just was quoting them out of their context. I have to be willing to test, to look at the scriptures, to examine them. I have often long thought that every pulpit in America ought to have a big sign up front in big print so you can read it that says the opinions expressed here may not be those of our sponsor. Sponsor capitalized. See, even my pulpit should have that because you should be checking on this stuff. And if you're not, you're making a mistake. And one of my favorite verses, I want to close with this. This is from Thessalonians. Notice I put it in big gigantor print so you can't miss it there. It says, test everything. Not some things. Not the stuff that you're inclined to be suspicious about. Paul says, test it all. Test everything. I need to be awake and paying attention. It's amazing to me how many people will come talk to me about stuff that they've seen on television. And it's as if while they were watching TV, every filter they had was turned off. And it's like, well, it was on TV, so it must be true. What have you been smoking? And whatever it is, you're a disciple of Jesus. You shouldn't have been smoking it. You got to repent, man. Turn your brain back on. Think, examine, test it, and then what do? Hold on to the good. Oh, I love that. See, Christians, this sounds negative to a lot of people. No, this isn't about being negative. This is just about making sure that I'm not taking poison into my soul and introducing poison into my family and teaching poison to my children. This is about finding what God wants us to find. And God commends you for doing this. And then Paul commands you to do this. This isn't an optional. Paul's not saying, you know, if you have a little time, you might want to. No, he just says, do it. Test it. Test everything. Test everything. Test everything. Now, if I'm going to test everything, guess what that includes? That doesn't just include this sermon. That includes stuff that I want to do. That includes my lifestyle. That includes everything I do. And if you're thinking, uh-oh, he's trying to segue into simple life. Oh, you're so smart, because that's exactly what I'm trying to do. God wants us to put our whole life out, lay it out, and test it and see if my life really holds up under the lens of Scripture. Jesus is saying today, you got two roads to choose from. I'd like to ask you to stand with me, please. Just because you chose Jesus a long time ago and you're saved doesn't mean you're walking up that road. You might be on the road, but you may have stalled out a long time ago. You ever tried to climb a mountain and you're not in good shape? You know what I'm talking about. Get up meanwhile, there's people passing you by, these disgusting in shape people. I remember years ago, my parents, who until they got sick, were in really good shape, and they liked to go places, and they would go hiking, and they would come back and talk about, oh, this is weird. We were just passing all these younger people by, and they were all out of breath, and you know, they were just couldn't believe these young people were in a very good physical condition. Well, spiritually, same thing. Most of you here made that choice. But my question and God's question for you today is, are you moving forward or are you just standing still gasping for air and looking backwards and thinking, you know, if I roll downhill a little bit, it might be more comfortable down there. Yeah. That's the choice you got to make today. Are you willing to test everything? We're going to pray and I'm going to ask you to ask yourself those questions and then ask God to help you this week find some answers. Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't spare us at the end of this message. He doesn't leave us with a feel-good ending. He leaves us with a choice, and it's a tough series of choices. Father, it's hard to walk that narrow road, and some of us are tired. Some of us are beat up. Some of us have stumbled, and we've fallen, and we need some help here. God, I pray you would strengthen those that are weary, that you would lift up those that have fallen, that you would help all of us, because all of us, Father, have weaknesses which are tempting us to turn back. And then help us today, God, no matter how tired or weak or weary or doubtful or discouraged we are, God, help us today to just by faith take one more step forward. Help us, Lord, to take another step up that road towards Jesus, and towards being like him, and towards what you've called us to do and to be. We ask this, Lord, in his name, and we pray that you would give us the power of your Spirit to fulfill it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless y'all. Have a great week.